Amen. Galatians chapter number one, the part I want to focus on is starting in the famous passage there in verse 6. I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preached any other gospel unto you, then that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. And the title of my sermon tonight is Islam in Light of the Bible, Part 4. Islam in Light of the Bible, Part 4. Now, there have been parts 1, 2, and 3, and if you haven't heard those, I encourage you to go on the website, thepreaching.com, and go back and catch up on the series, because I preach these very far apart from one another, because there's only so much of this garbage that we can handle at one time from the Quran. And when I say we, I really mean me, because I'm the one who has to read this junk and prepare the sermon. So here's the thing that I want to start out by emphasizing, and that is the fact that the world today is not just filled with so many different religions, as sometimes atheists and agnostics will try to come at you with this idea of, oh, there's just so many religions out there. Everybody's kind of got their own religion. So how do we know which one is right? I mean, there's just so many different people and everybody thinks they're right and blah, blah, blah. And you hear stuff like that all the time, right? And that's kind of the mentality that people have. It's false. It isn't true. The world is not filled with this multitude of religions. There's really only a couple of religions in this world, and then they just have a lot of different spin-offs of those religions, okay? So, for example, you could pretty much divide the major religions of this world into two categories. There's pretty much Christianity and perversions of Christianity, spin-offs from Christianity, and then you have Hinduism and its spin-offs. And those are pretty much the two religions in this world. You pretty much have the one God, heaven and hell type religion, and then you've got the lots of gods, reincarnation type religion. And you could pretty much encompass virtually like 90-some percent of religious believers in this world, probably more than that, even like the high 90%, into those two categories. They're either Hinduism related or they are Christianity related. That's it. It's not like there's just so many different religions out there. And the reason I bring that up is to say that those who are truly seeking the truth will find it. You know, the Bible says, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. And so all over the world, people know who Jesus is. People have heard of Jesus. The truth is out there. The truth is available. There have been tons of missionaries and soul winners in every generation preaching the word of God. But, of course, there's all kinds of corruption out there as well. Okay? So when it comes to the major religions of this world, let me just prove to you that what I said is accurate. Okay? Take, for example, the largest religion in the world, which is Christianity by the numbers. And again, we're not necessarily saying, of course, that everybody who claims to be a Christian is saved, because obviously that doesn't really tell you what's in their heart if they just say that they're a Christian, okay? But what I'm saying is that if you just look at demographic data from this world, you'll see that there are about 2.3 billion Christians in this world. And so that's the highest number of any religion, 2.3 billion Christians. What's the second largest religion? Islam. And Islam contains about 1.6 billion people. So right there, that's about one half of the world's population right there. Literally half of the world's population is either Christian or Muslim. Okay. Now, Islam is not just this independent, totally different, totally separate religion. Islam is a perversion of Christianity. It is a corruption of Christianity. It is a guy who came along 700 years later approximately and said, oh, I've got this new revelation. But he basically tried to say, oh, I'm following in the footsteps of Noah and Abraham and Moses, and Jesus preached the same message I'm preaching, and I'm just following the footsteps of Jesus. That's why if you ask any Muslim, do you believe in Jesus? 100% of Muslims will say, of course I believe in Jesus. How can I be Muslim if I do not believe in Jesus? This is what they will tell you every single time. I must believe in Jesus in order to be Muslim. That's what they'll tell you. Why? Because they are trying to piggyback off of the Bible and try to get credibility. Like, oh yeah, we're just continuing what the Bible did, but somewhere along the way, the Bible got messed up, so we need Muhammad to fix everything and whatever. That makes Islam just a perversion and a corruption of Christianity, a messed up, demented, perverted spinoff from Christianity. And I'll show you the garbage that this book teaches in the sermon tonight. And there's going to be very little repetition between what I show you tonight and what I've showed you in other sermons, because I sat down and read another 110 pages of this jive here. And, you know, I read 110 pages of this to get new, fresh material to show you. Okay. So I am going to repeat a couple of things from previous sermons, but it's going to be 90% fresh material from this. Okay. Because there's plenty of stuff in this to shovel at you tonight without being too redundant or repetitive. Okay. But the main thing is that the Bible says here that those who preach another gospel, okay, it's not really another gospel, meaning that they don't typically start from scratch and come up with their own gospel. But what is it? It's a perversion of the gospel of Christ, right? Because the Bible says in verse 6 at the end there, another gospel. But then in verse 7 it says, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So he's saying, like, it's not just a totally separate gospel, but it's taking the truth of Scripture and just twisting it. Because that's what pervert means, or perverse, it means twisted, right? And so it just twists the gospel. And if you actually read the book of Galatians, what is that twisting or perversion that the Bible speaks of? It's a works-based salvation. You see, the gospel of Christ is that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. It's that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So the gospel is salvation through Jesus. Salvation by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And the Galatians had been corrupted by a teaching that told them that they could be justified or saved basically by obeying the commandments of God. Salvation by the law instead of salvation by grace. Following the commandments of God instead of believing on Jesus for the remission of sins and putting their faith and trust in him alone. And so that's what the whole book of Galatians is about. If you read the whole book, it's about faith-based salvation versus a works-based salvation. And so it's filled with wonderful verses that affirm that our salvation is purchased by Jesus Christ, that it's by faith alone, and that it's not by the deeds of the law, that it's not by works, because we're all sinners. And so if we were justified by our works, you know, the Bible says that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So if we were judged based upon our works, we would not make the cut. We would not make it into heaven. We're not good enough. We can only get to heaven through the redemption that is in Christ's blood. And what you'll find in the Quran is the perversion of the gospel that Galatians warns about, where in the Quran, your salvation is 100% achieved by works. It says it on almost every page. And let me tell you something. This is the most redundant book in the world. It's so boring to read, because you could literally read like 20 pages of this and you pretty much got it. Virtually every single page says, if you don't believe in the revelations of Muhammad, you're going to burn in hell. It says that on almost, this thing is like 300 and some pages long. That's on virtually every, hell is brought up on virtually every page. So there's like 300 and some times, if you don't believe in Muhammad, you go to hell. You know, every page practically. And virtually on every single page, it says that if you believe and do good works, you will go to heaven. On almost every page. Because I was underlining every time it said that, and I ended up underlining almost every page. Faith and good works. Do good works and believe. Do good works and believe. You'll be judged by your works. You're saved by your works. You will earn your salvation by the works that you do. It's on almost every page. Totally not compatible with what the Bible says, that salvation is by faith not by works. Okay. And of course, this book denies that Jesus is the Son of God. And that is the one thing you must believe to be saved. You have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It's not enough to say, oh, I believe in, of course I believe in Jesus. If you don't believe in the Jesus that's the Son of God, you got another Jesus. That's a different Jesus. It's a false Jesus. And the Bible warns us in 2 Corinthians 11 that there are other Jesuses out there. There are other spirits, other gospels. And so the reason that this passage in Galatians chapter 1 is so applicable is that it says, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And how did Islam supposedly begin? By Muhammad being visited by an angel telling him, oh, the Bible's wrong. Let me give you the truth. And so basically the angel brought him another gospel. And what does the Bible say? If an angel comes and brings you another gospel, let him be accursed. And Mormonism is the exact same thing. Because in Mormonism, again, it's just an angel shows up. And what does Mormonism try to do? Again, piggyback off of the Old and New Testament and say, oh, we believe in the Old and New Testament. We're just adding this other thing. And then Islam is like, oh, we believe in the Old and New Testament. We're just adding the Quran. But then when you actually show them what the Old Testament says, when you actually show them what the New Testament says, here's what both Muslims and Mormons will tell you. Oh, well, that part has been corrupted. Any part we don't like. Any part that we don't agree with, any part that contradicts, oh, that part's been corrupted. So they want to have the name recognition of, yeah, you know, Moses, yeah, Abraham, like they're following in those footsteps. But then when it comes to whatever those people taught, all of a sudden it's like, oh, well, no, you know, that part's, you know, corrupted. It's sort of like where Jesus talked about how the fathers of the Jews killed the prophets, but then they garnished their sepulchers. Like, oh, yeah, we love Isaiah, we love Jeremiah, we love Ezekiel, hundreds of years later. But then if we pull out what those prophets said, they don't believe in it. Same thing. Nothing new under the sun, is there? Mormonism is just a much less successful version of Islam. I mean, the two are so similar. And the reason I say less successful is because there are 1.6 billion Muslims, and there are about, what, 11 million Mormons, whereas there are about 1.6 billion, right? So that's a lot bigger of religion. But that's because the Muslims were just better at killing people and chopping off their heads than the Mormons. Because the Mormons, they did some shooting themselves. They did some fighting themselves, and they, you know, wanted to take over America by force as well. You know, they just didn't really do as well with that. But it's very similar. But again, I'm getting off course here. I'm digressing. So what am I saying? I'm saying that Islam is a perversion of the gospel of Christ, a perversion of Scripture. It's not some separate religion. It's just a perverted spin-off of Christianity. And then that covers half the world's population. What about the other half? Well, you got 1.1 billion Hindus. You got 500 million Buddhists. And then after that, the religions get way smaller. You get down to Jews. There are like only 16 million Jews, and 90-some percent of them will tell you that they don't even believe in anything, that they're basically an agnostic or an atheist, okay? And then you've got Sikhs and Baha'i faith. Those are like single-digit millions. I mean, it just gets a lot smaller. Pretty soon you just get down to like Scientology or something. It's just like tiny religions, okay? Those are the big ones, you know, Christianity, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, right? These are the big ones. Am I leaving something out? These are the big ones. And then, of course, just, you know, atheists and agnostics that are out there. Those are the big ones, my friend. And so it's not that complicated, because basically you start out by deciding whether you're going to believe in all this reincarnation, Buddha under the lotus tree mumbo jumbo, or whether you're going to believe in, you know, the God of the Bible. And then once you believe in the God of the Bible, and then you start looking at the Bible, you're going to realize none of this is compatible with Islam. And then you're going to start looking at it saying, Roman Catholicism isn't following the Bible. And then you're going to start looking at Mormon, and you're going to pretty soon narrow down to like, okay, who is actually taking the Bible seriously? Who's actually following the Word of God? And you're going to end up at evangelical Christianity, and you're going to end up being a Baptist, if you actually believe what the Bible says and take the Bible seriously. So that it's not like just, oh, it's so confusing. There's so many religions out there. Look, are you Buddha under the lotus tree or Jesus Christ? Those are your two choices. That's pretty much what it comes down to. Buddha and Jesus, you know, and all the different similar things on those two sides of the coin. Look at the fruit of these religions, by the way. Look how Christianity brings goodness and enlightenment and godliness, whereas the parts of the world that are embracing Hinduism and Buddhism, well, they're kind of messed up places that we wouldn't want to live. Amen. Who wishes that they lived in India or China right now instead of here? No one. Okay. So anyway, we'll eat their food when they bring it to us, but we don't want to live there, okay? So let's get into this tonight, looking at Islam in light of the Bible, part four. So what I'm going to do is I've got the Quran here, and this is not me just repeating something that I read on a website somewhere and just kind of throwing stuff at you with no backing. This is me holding a copy of the Quran in my hand and actually reading for you verbatim what it says, and I'll even give you a reference of where I'm getting it, so everything that I say can be fact-checked. I'm not just repeating some slander against the Prophet and his followers. I'm actually just reading you what the Quran actually says in English. Now, of course, Muslims will instantly object and say, like, oh, you can't read it in English, it has to be in Arabic. Even though most Muslims in this world don't know Arabic. The majority of Muslims are not Arabs. The majority of Muslims are Indians, because the biggest Muslim countries in the world, yes, Indonesia is number one, but if you combine India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh, that would be number one, and those are all ethnically Indian people, and that is the largest segment. Indonesia, they don't speak Arabic in Indonesia either. So the number one, number two, number three, and number four Muslim countries in the world don't speak Arabic. Okay, and that explains why they're Muslim, because if they could actually read this book, they'd realize how stupid it is and what garbage it is, and they'd cease from being a Muslim. Because let me tell you something, this book sucks, okay? Amen. It just sucks. And the number one reason why I wouldn't even for one second think that this could be true is that the God of the universe, who created all this beautiful nature, he created all these wonderful plants and animals and all these beautiful human beings. He's not going to write literature that totally sucks. It's just stupid. Like, it doesn't make any sense. Anything that God does is going to be awesome. If God does it, it's going to be amazing. He's the God of the universe. He's the greatest mind that ever could exist. So obviously, if he writes a book, it's going to be amazing. Right here, my friend. This is an amazing book. And every time I look at stuff like this, it just makes me so thankful that we have the Bible, because I would hate to get up every morning and have to read this. What a disastrous way to start my day, to get up every day and read this. I mean, that would just ruin my day. Whereas getting up and reading this every day is a pleasure. It's a blessing. It's helpful. It's enjoyable. And so thank God we have the Bible. You know, if you don't read the Bible, shame on you, because God gave you such a great book to read and you don't even read it every day. It's not even hard, because it's actually enjoyable. It's actually good stuff. It's great literature. Even unsaved people, even atheists and agnostics, they get together in all the universities of America. You'll have a professor who doesn't even claim to believe the Bible get up in front of a class with 100 students, none of whom even claim to believe the Bible, and they'll sit and talk about the Bible all day in some theology school, because of the fact that they at Harvard or Princeton or Yale, they just know that this is amazing literature. It says on the back of this book, the Quran is universally accepted by Muslims to be the infallible word of God, as first revealed to the Prophet Muhammad by the angel Gabriel 1400 years ago. Its 114 chapters of surahs recount the narrative central to Muslim belief, and together they form one of the world's most influential prophetic books and a literary masterpiece in its own right. On the back, I underlined that part, a literary masterpiece in its own right, and I wrote next to it, is this a joke? Because no one thinks that this is a literary masterpiece. No one's like, well, I'm not Muslim, but the Quran's a pretty cool book. No one. There's not even one person on this planet who feels that way. But there are lots of people who like the stories of the Bible. I remember I used to work at a pizza restaurant as a teenager, Round Table Pizza. And when I would work there, I remember unsaved people that I worked with would ask me to tell them Bible stories. And I would tell Bible stories to them for hours, and they just loved the stories because they were just such great stories. And they had no interest in becoming Christian. They just were like, this is cool. We like this. Okay, nobody thinks this is cool. This book, the Quran, has no story. There's no story. It's not like a beginning, a middle, an end. There's no story. It's just this stream of consciousness, blah, 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 blah. If you're not a Muslim, you're going to hell, blah, blah, blah. Do good works and you'll go to heaven, blah, blah. They think I'm a madman. They think I'm demon-possessed. They say I made it up myself, but I didn't. That's like every page. Chop off the heads of the unbelievers. If you die in combat, you're going to have all these dark-eyed virgins surrounding you. Beautiful dark-eyed women and little boys are going to serve you wine that doesn't make you drunk. That's like every page of this stupid book, okay? I'm telling you, it's so boring because it just keeps repeating the same stuff, but there's no flow. There's no story. There's no narrative. There's no A leads to B leads to C. In fact, the 114 chapters of this book are in virtually random order. What they did was they took the longest, they sorted them by longest to shortest. So when you get to the end, each chapter is like a paragraph long. And at the beginning, the chapters are super long because there's no coherence to it. So literally, I mean, can you imagine jumbling up all the chapters in the Bible and just starting with the longest chapter and ending? Like, you just start with, like, what's the longest chapter? Like, Luke chapter 1 or Psalm? Yeah, in the New Testament, it'd be Luke chapter 1. Old Testament, it'd be like, okay, let's read Psalm 119, and then let's read Luke chapter 1, and then let's jump over here. It's just, you'd be all over the place, and it would still be awesome. Even if you arrange the Bible that way, at least each chapter would make sense within itself. Like, at least Luke 1 all by itself would have a story, would have a point. You know what I mean? Like, even if you just had, like, John 5, it's like, okay, well, this chapter, like, I can get with this chapter at least. Even if I'm going to jump to something in Chronicles next, at least, you know, at least I'm having fun in John chapter 5. But that's such a dumb, but this, no, just no, no. There's no story. It's not like A leads to B leads to C. But he will make allusions to Bible stories. But the way that he doesn't tell the whole story. He never tells the whole story. He's just kind of like, hey, you remember that time when, like, Abraham, like, kind of, like, sacrificed his son and stuff? And, like, but then, like, there's, like, a ram and that it's like it'll just like bring up like a few random details and then just like change the subject. And it always gets the story wrong. Like it always is factually inaccurate from the Bible. All right, so let's get into some of this. You know, that was my introduction. So let's just get this over with. Amen. So so I'm starting in this copy of the Quran, which this is considered, and you know, they're always going to say, oh, it's not the right translation, it has to be in Arabic. That's funny because the Bible's awesome in every language. Amen. Funny how your book's only good when somebody's yodeling it in Arabic. Okay. But, you know, I'm on this Penguin Classics translated by N.J. Dawood, and I'm starting on page like 256. But each of the surahs or chapters of the Quran has a name. So I'm starting with the one that's called the ant. Because a lot of them are named after animals or something. So actually, let's skip the ant and let's go to the one that's called the story. Now, this one had a really promising title. Because when I saw that it was called the story, I was like, yes, a story. Yes. Finally, because I was so bored. Okay, so let's read some excerpts from the story. Now Pharaoh made himself a tyrant in the land. He divided his people into castes, one group of which he oppressed, slaughtering their sons and sparing only their daughters. Surely he was an evildoer. Now hold on a second. He's already completely butchered the story about Pharaoh because Pharaoh didn't divide his own people into castes. It was two. There's the Egyptians who are his people, and then there's the Israelites who are foreigners. So what, are the Israelites just a subset of Egyptians now? See how he's already ruined the story? Okay, then it says, but it was our will to favor those who were oppressed in the land and to make them leaders among men, to bestow on them a heritage, to give them power in the land, and to show Pharaoh Haman and their warriors the very scourge they dreaded. So here's another thing. He mixes Bible stories and he mixes characters that live like hundreds of years apart. So Haman is the bad guy from Esther. He's Pharaoh's right-hand man in the Quran. And by the way, this is the same book that said that Moses' sister Miriam is the mother of Jesus, even though they lived 1,500 years apart. Okay. So, you know, they find the baby Moses, and it's totally different than the Bible's version. And then it says here, we're in this the story. The Israelite, this is when Moses sees the two Israelites fighting each other, right? The Israelite appealed for Moses' help against his enemy, so that Moses struck him with his fist and killed him. So far, so good, like, except, you know, a little embellishment about the fist part or whatever. So Moses kills these, this isn't the two Israelites striving. This is an Egyptian and Israelite. He doesn't explain that, though, in this version. But anyway, the Israelite, who's getting beaten up by the Egyptian, appealed for Moses' help against his enemy so that Moses struck him with his fist and killed him. This is the work of Satan, he said. That's what Moses says. So Moses kills the Egyptian and then says, like, ah, this is the work of Satan. What have I done? He is a veritable enemy of man and seeks to lead him astray. Forgive me, Lord, he said, for I have sinned against my soul. That's not how it happens in the Bible at all. Moses doesn't feel bad about killing the Egyptian. He thought that his brethren would understand that he sought to deliver them from the Egyptians. He was trying to deliver the Israelites from the Egyptians, but they understood not. In this story, Moses is just like, oh, what have I done? Okay. And then it says, and God forgave him. For he it is who is the forgiving one, the compassionate. He said, by the favor you have shown me, Lord, I vow that I will never lend a helping hand to wrongdoers. So now the Israelite who's getting his butt kicked by the Egyptian is the bad guy. A messenger of Satan to lead Moses astray by saying, help me, I'm getting my butt kicked. Like, and then he's like, oh, I'm never going to help this wrongdoer again. The guy that he saved. So it just turns the whole story on its head, right? And this is the most entertaining chapter I read in the last 110 chapters, because at least 110 pages, because at least there was a story. Then he comes by the next day, and the same guy is fighting with a fellow Israelite, and Moses said, clearly you are a quarrelsome man. You just keep getting in fights every day. I mean, it's just like, okay, wait, it gets better. So then Moses confronts Pharaoh about letting the people go. Nobles, said Pharaoh, you have no other god that I know of except myself. Make me, Haman, bricks of clay and build for me a tower that I may climb up to the god of Moses. I'm convinced that he's lying. So now Pharaoh and Haman are building the Tower of Babel together. I mean, stop and think about this, folks. I mean, how many Bible stories can you mix? It's like one of those poetry things that people have on their fridge where you can move the words around to make a poem, the magnets. It's just like, Pharaoh, Haman, build the Tower of Babel. Like, make your own Bible story. Create your own religion. It's absurd. What in the world? Pharaoh and Haman are building? Like, why would that just prompt him? Like, oh, you're telling me to let the people go? Let's build the Tower of Babel. But here's the thing. Muhammad never read the Bible. And in fact, he's going to brag about that in a few pages, how he's never read a single book in his life, including the Bible. But then he says on the same page, we gave Moses the book as a beacon for mankind, a guide and a blessing, so that they might take thought. So according to the Quran, the books of Moses were given to mankind. So why does he contradict every single thing in the books of Moses? The stories aren't the same. The commandments aren't the same. The rules aren't the same. Nothing is the same. but he just tells his illiterate followers, oh, yeah, we're following in the footsteps of the Bible. We're following the footsteps of Jesus and Moses and everybody else. All right, let's proceed here. All right. Okay, we're going to move on to one that's called the spider. And by the way, that whole the whole story of the children of Israel and Egypt and Moses and everything, it was like one page. I said I was reading excerpts. I literally read like 40% of it because there isn't much there. Okay, then we got the spider. You know, those that have faith and do good works, we shall surely cleanse of their sins. That's on virtually every page. Those that believe and do good works, we shall assuredly admit among the righteous, blah, blah, blah. Korah, Pharaoh, and Haman, Moses came to them with veritable signs. So, okay, here we go. We're in the spider section. And be courteous when you argue with the people of the book. Now, who are people of the book? Does anybody know? Christians. In the Quran, Christians are called people of the book because they're basically saying, hey, this is what the Bible says. Thus saith the Lord. Amen. I'll be glad to be called a person of the book. Amen. Be courteous when you argue with the people of the book, except with those among them who do wrong. Say, we believe in that which has been revealed to us and was revealed to you. Our God and your God is one. To him we submit as Muslims. So do you see how they're trying to piggyback off of the Christian tradition, the Old Testament, the New Testament? Thus have we revealed the book to you. Those to whom we gave the book believe in it. Talking about the Quran. As do some of your own people. Only the unbelievers deny our signs. And this is God talking to Muhammad. Never have you read a book before this. Like, and every single Muslim I've talked to, they brag about this. They say, like, if you ask any Muslim you want, ask them, could Muhammad read? They'll say no. They'll all say no. And they're like, that's how we know the Quran's true. Because, you know, how could anyone come up with such a great book if he couldn't read? Yeah, but here's the problem with that argument. It's not a great book. That's the problem. And even if it were a great book, which it isn't, some demon could meet up with him in a cave and give him a great book, right? The same demons that give these heavy metal bands their music or whatever, right? When they sell their soul to the devil. I mean, that's not an argument because it's not the word of God. It's not inspired. It's not good. It's garbage. And even if it were skillfully written, there are a lot of skillfully written books out there, but they're not the word of God. They don't feel like the word of God. They don't have power like the word of God. They're just maybe a fun story. This isn't even a fun story. This is just a way to punish yourself by reading it. Never have you read a book before this, nor have you ever transcribed one with your right hand. Had you done either, the unbelievers might have doubted. I mean, the unbelievers could have doubted, Muhammad, if you had read a single book or written a single book, but because you can't and haven't, well, they shouldn't have any doubts about the truth of what you're saying. And that explains why he gets every Bible story wrong, because he's out in the desert, he's totally illiterate, and just like paraphrasing stuff that he heard about the Bible. And don't you run into people like this all the time? We're like, doesn't the Bible say something about, and then they just kind of butcher a story? But to those who were given knowledge, it is a variable sign. Only the wrongdoers deny our signs. Those that embrace the true faith and do good works will lodge forever in the mountains of paradise. All right, I got to hurry for sake of time to get to the good stuff here. So let's see here. Okay, so this section is called prostration. Do they say he has invented it himself? Let's see here. Okay, listen to this. This is from a section called prostration. Had it been our will, this is God supposedly speaking, we could have given every soul its guidance, but my judgment shall be fulfilled. I will surely fill hell with jinn and humans all. And then he just talks about how they're all going to burn in hell. So what is he saying? He's saying, you know, if it would have been my will, basically everybody could have been saved. Now, that's the opposite of what the Bible says, because the Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Bible says that God will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So the difference between the Bible and the Quran, in the Bible, God wants everyone to be saved. Amen? Whereas in the Quran, he's like, well, if I wanted to, I could have saved everybody, but I just want to stuff so many people into hell. I just want to pack it out with people. That's what it literally says. Like, I just want to send a lot of people to hell. I want to fill it up with demons and humans. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says God's not willing that any should perish. And by the way, I don't think I brought this up in my previous three sermons. There's like a hardcore predestination doctrine taught in this that basically God just picks who's going to be saved and who's not. And even this quote on the back, God is the light of the heavens and the earth. God guides to his light whom he will. And all throughout this book, it makes it very clear, just a hardcore hyper predestination doctrine. Anyway, that's another subject. Let's see here. We gave the book to Moses. Never doubt that you will meet him. And made it a guide for the Israelites. And when they grew steadfast and firmly believed in our revelations, we appointed leaders from among them who gave guidance at our bidding. So if God gave the book to Moses, if God gave the Old Testament to Moses, why does nothing in the Old Testament match the Quran? Why are all the stories different? All the stories are completely changed and the commandments are totally different. Okay, here's a section called the Confederates. God has never put two hearts within one man's body. He does not regard the wives whom you divorce as your mothers. Excuse me? Nor your adopted sons as your own sons. So like, God doesn't look at your adopted sons as your real sons, he says. Name your adopted sons after their fathers. That is more just in the sight of God. If you do not know their fathers, regard them as your brothers in the faith and as your cousins. Now, you're probably wondering, man, like, man, why is Muhammad being like that about adoption? You know what? Like, why is he so negative about adoption, saying, like, that's not your real kid? Well, it's going to explain why in a little bit later. His adopted son, he ends up wanting to get with his adopted son's wife. And so that's why he's like, oh, it's not my real son. He's just an adopted son, and that don't count, so I'm taking his wife. So here's what he says. This is in the same, the Confederates. When Zaid divorced her, so Zaid is his adopted son, right? This is God speaking to Muhammad. When Zaid divorced her, we gave her to you in marriage so that it should become legitimate for true believers to wed the wives of their adopted sons if they had divorced them. Now that sounds like a real important commandment, doesn't it? Is this the Jerry Springer version? Jerry Springer-anity? He literally says, like, well, the reason that, you know, when Zaid divorced his wife, I gave her to you, is just so that all the 1.6 billion Muslims everywhere can know, hey, buddy, if you've got an adopted son and he divorces his wife, hey, it's open season for you to add her to the harem, buddy. This is absurd. Muhammad's just this pervert, false prophet who basically is lusting after his own son's wife like a pervert, like a weirdo. Prophet. Oh, yeah, it says, no blame shall be attached to the prophet for doing what is sanctioned for him by God. Quit criticizing me for marrying my adopted son's ex-wife. This is scripture. Prophet. This is God speaking to Muhammad, supposedly. We have made lawful for you the wives to whom you have granted dowries and the slave girls whom God has given you as booty, the daughters of your paternal and maternal uncles, and of your paternal and maternal aunts which fled with you. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, so I'm giving you all your wives, all your slave girls, all your cousins. And he's like, let's just be clear. I'm talking the sons of your aunts and the sons of your uncles. The daughters of your aunts and the daughters of your uncles. Although I wouldn't be surprised if he's a faggot as well. But, you know, it's like to sit there and say, like, Muhammad, you can have all these wives, all these slave girls, and don't let anyone criticize you. This is the word of God as you do whatever with all your cousins. What a freak. What a pervert. What a weirdo. Last time I checked, the word of God said that a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. Marriage is between one man and one woman. It's not like, well, it's you and your wife and your other wives and the slave girls that you purchased and your cousins. You know, so if you come from a big family, you know, it's just, wow, you just got all these cousins all over the place. Great. What a bunch of garbage. It's incest. It's weird. Super weird, okay? And by the way, being with the same woman as your son is considered super perverted in the Bible as well. But in the Quran, it's just, hey, you're the prophet. You can do all this stuff. And any believing woman who gives herself to the prophet and whom the prophet wishes to take in marriage, this privilege is yours alone, being granted to no other believer. So the rest of the Muslims are only allowed to have four wives, but Muhammad can have 11, plus all the slave girls, plus all the cousins. So it's like, oh, excuse me, Mr. Muhammad, prophet, may I also sleep with my cousin? And he's like, no, only me. Only I get to be with all my cousins. I'm sorry, sorry, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon you. We well know the duties we have imposed on them concerning their wives and their slave girls, so that none may blame you. God is ever forgiving and compassionate. You may put off any of your wives you please, and take to your bed any of them you please. This is a really convenient revelation he's getting from God, isn't it? Nor is it an offense for you to receive any of those that you've temporarily set aside. That is more proper, so that they may be contented and not vexed, and may all be pleased with what you give them. God knows what is in your hearts. Surely God is all-knowing and gracious. It shall be unlawful for you to take more wives or to change your present wives for other women, though their beauty please you, unless they are slave girls whom you own. So now he's telling the other Muslims, this is how it is for you guys. Like, I get all the cousins, okay? But you guys, you know, you can discard and I can swap out wives whenever I want. You guys are supposed to, like, stick with the same wives unless you go through, like, a divorce process or whatever. Then here's the next revelation that he gets. Believers, do not enter the houses of the prophet for a meal without waiting for the proper time. He's like, quit showing up at my house for dinner when I didn't invite you. Unless you are given leave. But if you are invited, enter. And when you've eaten, disperse. I wish I'd get a revelation from God like this. Hey, if I invite you over for dinner, don't stay too long. Do not engage in familiar talk, for this would annoy the prophet. And he would be ashamed to bid you go. But of the truth, God is not ashamed. If you ask his wives for anything, speak to them from behind a curtain. This is more chaste for your hearts and their hearts. You must not speak ill of God's apostle, nor shall you ever wed his wives after him. This would surely be a grave offense in the sight of God. Whether you reveal a thing or conceal it, God has knowledge of all things. It shall be no offense for the prophet's wives to be seen unveiled by blah, blah, blah. This is good stuff, huh? Wouldn't you like to read this every morning? Guess what? Muslims don't read this every morning because it's a bunch of tripe, and so they don't read this. They just drop on their face and do a little habalaba a few times a day or whatever. They don't actually read this stuff. It's not even in their language, most of them. All right, I got to hurry up here. Sheba. This is the section called Sheba. So this talks about Solomon. A little bit. And to Solomon we subjected the wind, traveling a month's journey on a morning and a month's journey on an evening. We gave him a spring flowing with molten brass and genies who served him by the leave of his Lord. They made from whatever he pleased shrines and statues, basins as large as watering troughs and built-in cauldrons. So according to the Quran, Solomon had like a spring that just flowed melted brass. Instead of water coming out of the spring, molten brass. And also, Solomon had power over the wind where he could control the wind. And so because he could control the wind, he was able to travel like a month's journey in one day. Just like, whoosh. Oh, I forgot a part. There was a part way back here on page 252 where he could actually talk to birds as well. He is Solomon Doolittle. It says here, and Solomon succeeded David. He said, "No, you people, we have been taught the tongue of birds and endowed with all good things. Surely this is a signal favor. His forces of genies and men and birds were called to Solomon's presence and arranged in battle array. When they came to the Valley of the Ants, an ant said, because this section is called the ant. An ant said, "Go into your dwellings, ants, lest Solomon and his warriors should unwittingly crush you." You know, like, hey, all the ants, get in the anthill, because Solomon's going to step on you. All right, let's get back to where we were in Sheba. All right, let's move on from Sheba. There's nothing else interesting there. You might think, like, oh, this is fun. That's because I'm skipping, like, 8 super boring pages and only reading you the fun parts. Okay. If it was all this fun, I would have finished it a long time ago with popcorn. But I'm reading you the fun stuff. I'm saving you a lot of trouble here. Okay, here's a weird part. This is from the surah that's called Sa'd. "Tell of your Lord when he said to the angels, 'I'm creating man from clay. When I have fashioned him and breathed my spirit into him, kneel down and prostrate yourselves before him.'" So according to the Quran, when God created Adam, he tells all the angels they need to worship Adam. The angels prostrated themselves, one and all, except Satan, who was too proud and was an unbeliever. Which, again, contradicts the Bible, because the Bible says the devils also believe and tremble. "Satan," said he, "what prevented you from bowing to him whom I created with my own hands? Are you too proud, or do you deem yourself superior?" He said, "I'm nobler than he. You created me from fire, but him from clay." "Get you out hence, you are accursed," said he, "and my curse shall remain on you until the day of reckoning." He said, "Reprieve me, Lord, till the day of resurrection." He said, "Reprieved you shall be till the day of the time appointed. I swear by your glory," said he, "that I will seduce them all except your faithful servants." He said, "Learn the truth then, and I speak nothing but the truth. I will surely fill hell with your offspring and those from among your followers all. I demand of you for this no recompense." Does this sound like the Bible to you? Does it sound like anything in the Bible at all? Why would angels be told to worship Adam? That doesn't even make sense. Why? Because Muhammad obviously wants people to worship him. He's a human being. He wants to be worshipped. He wants to have all the wives and the messed up family reunion. Okay? "The Quran and the Arabic tongue flee from any flaw." Let's see here. I'm just skipping to the highlights that I marked here. It says also in the end of this section called "The Throngs," "Every soul shall be recompensed according to its deeds, for he best knows all that they did." And again, if everybody's recompensed according to their deeds, then we're all doomed. Because salvation is through Jesus, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The Quran just says, well, you know, as long as you don't do anything that bad, you know, as long as you're Muslim and pay us and pay your tithe and drop on your face 5 times a day, we'll just let all the small stuff go. And then when they draw near, its gates will be open, talking about heaven, and its keepers will say to them, "Peace be to you. You've led good lives. Enter paradise." So again, it's just 100% work salvation on every page. Okay. So here's a section called "The Believer." "We sent forth Moses with our signs and with variable authority to Pharaoh, Haman, and Korah. But they said, 'A sorcerer, a teller of lies.' And when he brought them the truth from ourself, they said, 'Put to death the sons of those who share his faith and spare only their daughters. Futile were the schemes of the unbelievers.' And Pharaoh said, 'Let me kill Moses and then let him invoke his God. I fear that he will change your religion and spread disorder in the land.'" Now, again, he messes up the story because it's out of sequence. Because earlier in the Quran, he said that he divided his people into 2 castes and that the people that were oppressed, he killed all their sons. And then Moses rose up as a deliverer. But here he's basically saying that killing the male children was a response to Moses coming and trying to flee the slaves. So which one is it? You see what I'm saying? In reality, the throwing the babies in the river took place 40 years before Moses came and said, let my people go. Here, it comes after, totally mixed up, out of sequence. And Pharaoh said, Haman, build me a tower that I may reach the highways, the very highways of the heavens, and look upon the God of Moses. I'm convinced that he's lying. So there's your Tower of Babel. All right, let me see here. Well expounded. That's the name of this next chapter. Well expounded. Do you indeed disbelieve in him who created the earth in 2 days? Is that what the Bible says? And do you make other gods as equals? The Lord of the universe is he. He set there in mountains towering high above it. He pronounced his blessing upon it and in 4 days provided it with sustenance for all alike. So according to this, he made the earth in 2 days and then for 4 days he filled it with sustenance. That's not what the Bible says in Genesis 1. It's not created in that order, that sequence. There's no 2 days, 4 days, not at all. We gave the book to Moses. Okay, that's funny because you don't believe or jive with anything in this book. And such is the paradise you shall inherit by virtue of your good deeds. So again, you earn your way to heaven according to this by your good deeds. Those who believe and do good works, the Lord will usher them into his mercy. Or do they say he has fabricated it himself? Basically, you know, did Muhammad fabricate the Quran himself? If I have indeed fabricated it, there's his embedded confession. I have indeed fabricated it. If I have indeed fabricated it, then there's nothing you can do to shield me from the wrath of God. Ain't that the truth? And then he says, I'm nothing new among the apostles. So again, trying to piggyback and claim that he's following in the footsteps of the Old and New Testament. And before it was the book of Moses, a guide and a blessing. And this book confirms it in the Arabic tongue to forewarn the wrongdoers and to give joyful tidings to the righteous. Is the Quran confirming what the Bible says? There's not a single Bible story that's even close to being the same in these two books. And there's not the commandments aren't the same. It's totally different. Okay. But he says, oh, no, we're just confirming the Bible. To illiterate people who've never read the Bible, they can say that. And then when someone who's actually literate pulls out the Bible and the Quran, they're just like, oh, you got the wrong translation. It's got to be in Arabic. Oh, okay, well, here it is in Arabic. Well, you know, the Bible's corrupt in that spot. It's just a game that they play to never be pinned down on this stuff. We have just been listening to a book revealed since the time of Moses, confirming what had come before it and guiding to the truth and to a straight path. Again, trying to piggyback off of Moses. And the faithful who do good works and believe in what has been revealed to Muhammad, which is the truth from their Lord, he will forgive their sins and ennoble their estate. Okay, this is a section called Muhammad. When you meet the unbelievers, strike off their heads. And when you have wreaked widespread slaughter among them, bind your captives firmly. Then either grant them their freedom or take a ransom from them. Is that what the Bible says? No, the Bible says, love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. The Bible teaches us that we should pity the lost, and that in meekness we should instruct those who oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance unto the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, right? The Bible says that basically we should forgive them, and that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but spiritual. The Bible says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We don't go out and fight a physical battle where we go out and assault people because they don't believe the gospel. What kind of soul winning is that? But this just says when you meet the unbelievers, not like, hey, if there's these unbelievers that are just really refractory and obstinate. No, it's just like when you meet them, put her there, pal. Just strike off their heads when you meet them. But no, Islam is the religion of peace. Listen to this. This is from a section called The Chambers. Muhammad is God's apostle, and those who follow them are ruthless to the unbelievers, but merciful to one another. So treat other Muslims well, but just be ready to just lob off the head of anybody who's not a Muslim. And you say, well, that's not how the Muslim guy down the street acts. That's because he's in America and he can't get away with it. Go to countries where the Muslims are in control and they will chop off the heads of the unbelievers, my friend. They will, unless the unbelievers are paying a tax and whatever. And anybody, you go to these places and convert to Christianity or try to convert Muslims to Christianity, they will kill you. It's not just a theory, okay? And so here we see where they're getting this. And so, sure, the Muslims, they show up in Germany and France and England. Oh, we're just poor refugees. And oh, we're just looking for a life. We're just like you guys. We're just like the Christians, you know. Oh, we just want to be like you guys. No, no, they're just waiting until there's enough of them and they can start chopping your heads off. That's what their book teaches. You say, well, the Muslim guy down the street's not like that. Then he's not a real Muslim. Right. And look, I believe you. I believe you that the Muslim guy on your street isn't like that because he's not a real Muslim. Because he probably just says he's a Muslim to please his family and stuff. Anybody who's actually into this, I mean, they're into killing people because that's what this book is about a lot. It talks a lot about, and there's a whole section here. I didn't underline it for this sermon, but there's a whole section where he's just talking about how, like, you know, you have to go fight against the unbelievers. And if you stay back, you're going to go to hell. If you shirk to take up arms and fight against, you know, these wars that Muhammad's leading them to, he's telling them they're going to go to hell. And he says if they retreat in battle, they're going to hell. It's a lot of violence that's being prescribed in the Quran. And then it says, Muhammad is God's apostle to those who follow him. Those who follow him are ruthless to the unbelievers, but merciful to one another. Okay, let's see. I'm almost done. So I got to skip some stuff now just to get to the best stuff. Oh, this part's weird. I got to read this part real quick. Have you heard the story of Abraham's honored guests? Yeah, but I'm scared of how you're going to tell it to me, Muhammad. They went into him and said, peace, peace, he said, and seeing that they were strangers, betook himself to his family and returned with a fatted calf. He placed it before them, saying, will you not eat? He grew afraid of them, but they said, have no fear, and told him that he was to have a son endowed with knowledge. His wife came, crying and beating her face. Surely I am a barren old woman. Such is the will of your Lord, they said. He surely is the wise one, the all-knowing. Messenger, said he, what is your errand? They said, we are sent forth to a perverted people, that we may bring down on them a shower of clay stones, marked by your Lord for the destruction of the sinful. We led all the believers out of the town. We found only one household of true Muslims and left therein a sign for those who fear the woeful scourge. Now, think about how jumbled and mixed up the story. I didn't skip anything. That was an unbroken, that was the story. You probably think I jumped around and skipped around. No, that was the story. Like, hey, this is the story. Okay, here's the story of Abraham's honored guests. They show up. He kills a fatted calf and serves them. Would you like to eat? They eat. You're going to have a son. Sarah punches herself in the face. And then he's just like, so, what's your errand? That's literally what, were you guys listening? Like, did we skip some stuff here? Did we, like this isn't flowing very well. Like, you're going to have a son. What is your errand? Oh, well, we're sent to drop clay stones on perverted people. Okay. But we found one house of Muslims, Lot and his family. I mean, you can't make this stuff up. And this is the funnest part of the reading when you actually get to a story like this. You're like, finally, something's happening. Like, something happened at least. But the whole story of Sodom and Gomorrah is a half a page. And it's just this weird, jumbled mess. All the stories in this are like that. And, you know, he leaves out the part about the homos and whatever. To those who avoid the grossest sins and indecencies and commit only small offenses, the Lord will show abundant forgiveness. Okay, I can't read this part because it's kind of obscene. I don't want to corrupt you with that part. Therein are bashful virgins, whom neither man nor genie will have touched before. Virgins as fair as coral and rubies. In each there shall be virgins chaste and fair, dark-eyed virgins sheltered in their tents, whom neither man nor genie will have touched before. They would recline on green cushions and fine carpets. All right, that's all I got for you tonight from this, okay? So let me just close on this. You know, it's easy to just sit there and just use this excuse that says, oh, there's just so many religions out there, and I just don't know. I'm just so confused. So I guess we'll just find out when we get there. No, let me tell you something. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. And anyone with two brain cells to rub together could read a couple pages of the New Testament and a couple pages of the Quran and know which book is the Word of God. Now, if you want to wrap a towel around your head and have four wives, then maybe you're just going to deny the Word of God because you're a wicked person and you follow a wicked pervert because you're wicked. But anybody who is sincere, anybody who actually wants the truth, anybody who's actually seeking the truth and has half a brain could easily see that the Bible is the Word of God. And don't even try for one second to compare Christianity with Islam. Well, Christians say that they're, you know, Jesus is the only way to heaven, but Muslims say the same thing. No, Muslims say the same thing. They have their holy book and you have yours. Folks, how can you even compare these two books? You can't. Hey, I wake up every morning and read my Bible and it's just dripping with awesomeness. Look, let's just pick one book. Proverbs. Just so much wisdom, so many great quotes. You just find yourself constantly quoting it in daily life, and it's just so applicable, it's so relevant. There's nothing quotable from this book. I found more quotes just from Charles Dickens or something that I could use in real life. I could quote Robert Frost all day long. No, there's nothing here worth quoting. There's not even one sentence that I liked. I mean, it was kind of funny when Sarah slapped herself in the face, but there's nothing to quote. There's nothing to do. And then, okay, let's just pick one book from the New Testament, the Gospel of John. Folks, the Gospel of John, are you kidding? Every chapter is a tour de force. I mean, John chapter 1 alone is enough to just grab you and shake you. It's the power of God dripping from every verse. Every chapter is awesome. Is it really that hard to figure out whether the elephant god over in India, the god who's like a human body with an elephant's head, whether that's the true god? Some demon with its tongue out, with six arms or something over in Hindu India, right? Some Buddha or whatever telling you, yeah, life sucks and then you die and hopefully you never come back. That's what those Eastern religions are like. Okay, and then let's take the Western religions. You got Christianity, Islam, and Judaism. Jews don't even believe in Judaism. Like, Judaism's so believable that 99% of Jews don't even believe in it. Right. And it's their religion. They don't even believe in it. What, like, 1% of them will even claim to even believe what the Bible says. And we know that they're lying because the Bible says that they believe Moses, they believe Jesus. Christianity, Islam, Judaism. I wonder which one. Judaism's a tiny religion that its own followers don't even believe in it. Okay, and then you got In-N-Out Burger putting Happy Hanukkah on the wrapper. Was that here, Anselm? Yeah. Was it the one in Tempe or where? Tempe, yeah. Anselm went to In-N-Out Burger and they put Happy Hanukkah on the wrapper. Hey, In-N-Out Burger, idiots. Jews aren't allowed to eat cheeseburgers. And nothing that you serve is kosher. Like, why would they? Who are they wishing a happy Hanukkah to when anybody who's an observant Jew isn't allowed to eat In-N-Out Burger? Can somebody talk to their marketing department? You know? I mean, it's like, that's a whole nother level of stupid. Like, I mean, maybe, I don't know, maybe Honey Bear's Barbecue or what's a place that has like a big pig for a logo or something? Famous Dave's. Yeah. Hey, maybe Famous Dave's can do a promotion for Muslims, right? Like, hey, Muslims, it's Muslim night over at Famous Dave's. Every Thursday night, Muslims eat for half price at Famous Dave's. All, you know, all these bunch of white American Christians are just like, peace be upon him. Peace be upon Muhammad. There's only one God, and Muhammad is his prophet. Can I have my free pork sandwich? It's like, hey, idiot, Muslims don't eat pork, and Jews aren't allowed to eat a cheeseburger. What kind of a religion tells you not to eat a cheeseburger? The Old Testament allowed beef. Amen. Cheeseburger. Amen. That's a good place to end the sermon. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that we have not followed cunningly devised fables, Lord. Thank you that we're not following some illiterate, perverted dude who's got 11 wives, a bunch of concubines, a bunch of cousins that he's abusing, and a perverted religion like Islam. Lord, thank you that we have the Bible, your perfect word, that is without error, and that is so wonderful and beautiful and so right, Lord. And thank you so much, Lord, that you didn't put us into a world of confusion, Lord, but you've actually put us in a world where the truth is obvious to those who want it, to those who care, to those who seek it, they will find it. Lord God, thank you so much for all of the blessings that you've given us as Christians, and that we're going to heaven, and that we have salvation through the blood of Christ. We don't have to try to figure out whether our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving our sins through the blood of Jesus. And Lord God, I pray that Muslims would be saved, Lord. Please help us to get as many Muslims saved as we can, because I know that all the Muslims, they're not horrible people. They're not all ready to chop off heads. Lord God, help us to find the ones that are sincere and lead them to Christ and lead them out of that filthy, wicked religion that they're in. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.